Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, the interesting thing to me about the churches of Galatia is that there couldn't hardly be in the Bible a more broad brush approach to a description. The churches of Galatia are wide and varied, and depending on which map you look at, all of them are not in Galatia. In other words, the time frame of Paul's going there, there was sort of a nondescript western boundary of Galatia. I've read more commentaries than I probably should have ever read about the area of Galatia where this passage is referring to, the churches of Galatia. And there is just, you can't hardly define the boundary. You get a map like I got one laying here in front of me, and they purposely don't even put a western boundary of Galatia on there because they don't know where it was. I also found out that the word Galatia, or the word that became Galatia, is because the Gauls had conquered that land. And I found out that one of the reasons that they don't really know where the boundaries are is because when the Gauls wanted to, they controlled whatever they wanted to. If they didn't want to, they just let it go. So the Romans come in and the Romans make this boundary thing. Now, the people didn't care if the Romans made a boundary. And so they would refer to themselves as being in Galatia, et cetera, et cetera. It's that nondescript. So with that in mind, if you read something that says, well, you know, Lycaonia, the churches of Lycaonia, they weren't in Galatia. Well, yeah, they were. It depends on who you're reading and when. And it depends on what boundary map you happen to be looking at. Lycaonia was in Galatia. The other people say, no, it wasn't. It was over here. Yeah, it was over there, but that was in Galatia sometimes. So my point in saying that is that the churches of Galatia were several, and they were all visited, first of all, in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company had loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Paphos was on an island, western end of the island of Cyprus. And they went to the mainland, which is what today is Turkey, to a place called Perga in Pamphylia. Well, now there's a good nondescript title for you. Pamphylia map won't show you Pamphylia the same on any two maps, as near as I can tell. But it was all in Galatia by any map that I've ever looked at. By the way, one commentary says that Perga was a coastal town, and the other one says it wasn't. So I began to look on maps to see where Perga was. You're right. Sometimes it was on the coast, and sometimes it wasn't. So you got me. All I'm trying to get you to see is that these were the churches of Galatia. Now notice he says in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Another sort of a nondescript place about the size of Baldwin County, Alabama. If you don't know about Baldwin County, Alabama, it's because you haven't spent enough time in Alabama. Baldwin County, Alabama raises more potatoes than the whole state of Idaho. That's a fact. Baldwin County, Alabama raises more sweet corn than Iowa. That's a fact. One county in Alabama. People don't even know it's there. What it's known for most of all is Gulf Shores, beaches. It's an agriculture county. And the rest of the world doesn't even know there's any agriculture going on there. Nevertheless, that's about the size of the area. This is not a great big place, this southern to central portion of what is today Turkey. But it was there, and it was where Paul went. And it gets to be extremely important because of like the collection of this all. Look over in chapter 13, verse after they leave Antioch, and it says, verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. Well, now, there's a good place for it. That means they went east, near as I can tell, Iconium. A lot of maps of that area won't even show you Iconium. Why? If it's a Bible name, why would a Bible map not show it? I don't know. I don't have any answers for that. Then they leave Iconium. If you look down at chapter 14, verse 6, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia is west of Iconium, as near as I can tell. You see, what I'm doing here is showing you this whole area is where Paul and Barnabas spent a certain amount of time that caused the book of Galatians to be written and to be in your Bible. So, well, that's not important. It is important everywhere to understand why Paul preached the doctrine which he preached, when he preached it, where he preached it, to whom he preached it. And if you think it isn't, you're not paying enough attention to Paul's epistles. It does make a difference. Now go back to, hold on to Acts and go back to Galatians, the book of Galatians. I told James and Donald this morning I was going to preach the whole book of Galatians. So I started in chapter 1, now look in chapter 4. This is how I'm doing the whole book, just skipping. Look in chapter 4. In chapter 4, what I really am going to talk about is in chapter 2, 3, and 4, but I'm going to start right here now to show you this one more thing about these people and this event and how this unfolded for you and I today and what difference it makes to us, if I possibly can. Verse 8, Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now that tells you a lot about the land, but it's not a lot, that particular thing is not a lot different than many other lands. On the other hand, here's a bunch of people who were steeped in idolatry that were smitten by the Jews. When the Jews went there, they never fought with the Jews. It's like all of the tribes or whatever you call them, peoples. If you go back before Christ came, about a couple hundred years before, there were people who were of the Jews who went over there, and it was like they were a curiosity to all of these people who lived there. And they said, well, what do you believe? And obviously I wasn't there having a conversation with them, but it was like that. They said, what do you believe? And so the Jews would tell them, they'd say, how weird is that, one God? Who ever heard of one God? What'd you do with all the rest of them? You know, that would be their attitude. But they accepted them. They didn't fight with them. It's written in one of the books of what's called the Apocrypha that the Gauls there, that the Jews wanted the Gauls to fight one of their battles for them, and so they said they were up against 120,000. So wherever this was. And so the Gauls figured out that if they took 5,000 people, they could win. And they did. And the Jews all said, it's because you were fighting for us. Well, most of the Gaul leaders would have just laughed that off. But the people didn't. They thought, well, if you fight for these Jews, you can win great battles. And so that sort of a superstition led to them listening to the reading of the law and the prophets. And in all these cities of Galatia, they would listen to the law and the prophets and make a decision about this one Godism on the basis of it. And so when Paul gets there and says, here's the grace of Christ, forget the other gospels. There were many of them that latched onto it. And if you go back and read Acts 13 and 14, you'll see opposition to Paul and Barnabas as they had everywhere. But you'll also see believers and their activity, which probably includes a young man by the name of Timothy, by the way. Now, back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. You see, what Paul is saying there is that you found out the truth and you wanted idolatry instead. You found out the truth and you wanted to go back into a religious process that had you being superstitious instead. And that's basically what he's saying. Nothing could be clearer today than that it is exactly the same problem today as it was when Paul was talking to these Galatians. How turn you again to the weak and beggarly element? And as a matter of fact, in my mind, it's how dare you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why in the world would you think it right to be under the bondage of a man or a tenet of a faith that would not let you be free to speak your mind, would not let you be able to understand the grace of Christ? Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You see, him that called them into the grace of Christ would be, as Paul would have said, he was standing in a synagogue preaching about the one true God, and that God led them to Christ. So he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Recently on the internet, all things happen on the internet. I better be careful. Somebody on the internet may be watching. But recently on internet conversation, blog kind of conversation, it's been amazing to me what people want from their experience with Christ. Why should their experience with Christ be different from mine or yours or someone else's? Biblically speaking, it isn't going to be. So they take their experience and they make it as their truth. Instead of taking the truth and sorting out the experiences that would deny that truth and cling only to the truth of God's Word. And they do it all the time. For instance, there's been recently some conversation about the Lord's Supper. I don't care who takes the Lord's Supper. I don't care who administers it, and I don't care who doesn't. Frankly, when I look at the Scripture and let the Scripture just say what it says, I find no one in the entire Bible administering or being told to administer the so-called Lord's Supper, and I apologize for saying the word so-called, but I don't know how to do this otherwise, except the 12 apostles. People say, oh, you're not reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, yeah, that's what caused me to get into this conversation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 20, says, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't care what else you read in the chapter. Why would you go together in one place and eat the Lord's Supper? When the verse says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're looking at me awfully blank. Did I give you the wrong verse? Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. People want to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? If it says not to. Well, because they read on. They read on in the chapter. And so they read something into the chapter that looks to them like it's saying, here's the way you take the Lord's Supper. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, when they get down to verse 23, they jump on Paul's bandwagon and say, this is how Paul did it. This doesn't say a word about Paul doing it. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And so since it says delivered unto you, they think Paul did something with these people called the Lord's Supper, the communion table, or whatever it is, they've got a name for it. But read on. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, if you stop and start the Lord's words from the Apostle Paul's words in the passage, you will find that Paul says, verse 26. In other words, if you go back and check, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, I'm not against showing the Lord's death because he died for our sins. But let me tell you something. If I show the Lord's death, I don't show justification. I show the process of the power to forgive sins. Praise the Lord. Christ died for our sins. But if I'm showing his death, when do I show justification? When I show his resurrection. You can't show his resurrection by a supper. You can't show the Lord's resurrection by bread and wine. Or in the case of the Separate Baptists, grape juice and crackers. You can't show the Lord's resurrection that way. Tell me how. And besides that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was not the last words of Paul, our apostle. 18 times the apostle of the Gentiles. Finally, he says in both Ephesians and Colossians that the Lord has removed all the ordinances, nailed them to the cross, took them out of the way. There aren't any more ordinances. So along comes the people who believe in all the ordinances taken away, and so they declare that taking the Lord's Supper is not an ordinance of their church, but they do it in remembrance of Christ. That's why I don't care if they do it. I do, however, care what they say about it. I don't like what's said about it many times. Even in people who know the truth of the gospel of Christ, sometimes there is something said about that Lord's Supper that sounds almost like Church of Christ, almost like Separate Baptist, almost like Roman Catholic. Where do you think it all came from, folks? It didn't come from the Lord telling the Gentile churches to have this ritual. He told them not to, remember? When you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that Paul went into Galatia and taught those people a ritual. It's contrary to the gospel of Christ to do so. Now I'm back in Galatians 1. Sorry, I didn't tell you to go back there. You see, here in Galatians 1, he said this supposed removal from the gospel of Christ, he says it's not unto another gospel literally, it's unto a perverted gospel. He says in verse 7, that which you would be removed unto, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Let me reiterate, I do not care who does that practice of the Lord's Supper in a ritual sense in their church. I really don't care who does that. I mean, doctrinally I don't care. But the reason I won't do it is because I believe it's so misused around the world that I don't want to be confused with the misusers. It's kind of like a lot of other things that we do and don't do or refrain from doing or, you know. I don't think it's what the Lord called us to do. That's not the way we should spend our time. I believe, this is Jerry, I believe there's more value in y'all talking and joking and having a good time together as members of the church, the body of Christ, than there is in being solemn and performing a ceremony. The one time that I was in a grace-believing church where they did the Lord's Supper, I don't know for sure, but I really think the pastor was embarrassed because he didn't want to do that with me there. And I don't mean that I was intimidating into him. I think he was afraid it would cause some sort of an argument or something, which it wasn't going to do. So he did it somewhat differently than he normally does. And the reason I knew he was doing it differently is because of the people's reaction. He had a crowd about this size probably, maybe a little bigger. And he said, he first tried to ignore doing it, and then they caught him at it and said, hey, we've got it all set up here, it's time to do the Lord's Supper. So he said, okay. So as the deacons passed out the bread, he said, let's do something we haven't done in a while. Who can tell us the significance of the bread? Well, these people all looked at one another like, what the heck's he talking about? You know, we don't know. So after long silence and the bread nearly was passed around, I said, I can, Brother Roy. And he says, oh, well, Brother Lockhart, you tell us what the... So I told him the significance of the bread. Sat back down. So they passed the cup around. And he asked again, who can tell us what the significance of the cup is? Nobody said a word. I was looking at one another. And once again, the deacons were nearly done passing around. I said, I can, Brother Roy. He says, Brother Lockhart, you tell us what's... So I did. We all drank our grape juice and got up and went home. See, it didn't bother me to be there doing that. But I'm not about to administer that. I believe that it reeks of bringing in errors. It's like, oh, if we do that, we can also do this. By the way, I don't know what y'all did last night, but don't expect me to dress up for Halloween either. I don't see any difference. I'm sorry. I don't see any difference. Either we have ordinances in the church or we don't. Either we can be in the world and it doesn't matter or it does matter. No difference. And that's what Paul's so upset about when he writes the letter to the Galatians. There is a word in Latin that means laughing gods or gods will laugh at you. From Latin to Greek, that word comes out, look in chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, there's the word. Whatever that word is in Greek, from Latin, it means gods are laughing at you, laughing gods, that kind of a word. O foolish Galatians. Imagine that. You know, it doesn't take long till you can see how a language evolves and whatever. And we have words that are really foolish words today that come from even more foolish words from the beginning, and they're nothing like what was originally said when we tried to say that word. But nevertheless, this word foolish from Greek had its roots in Latin, which said, laughing gods. O foolish Galatians, he says, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Therein lies the problem in churches around this world today, right now, and for the next hour and a half, and practically every place in the country, depending on the time zone, of course. You are subjected to, in churches, you are subjected to foolish things which will keep you from obeying the truth. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Look back in chapter 5, Galatians 5. Paul's still griping at these people all the way through the book. He gripes at them. He finally gets real positive in chapter 6, thank goodness. But here in chapter 5, in verse 7, he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? He's still trying to find the culprits that perverted the gospel of Christ to these people. when he preached the gospel of Christ with him, it was that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. There's nothing added to the gospel. That is the gospel. That'll get you saved. That'll get you sealed. That'll get you eternal life. Somebody come along and hindered their belief in that. And that's what Paul's writing this epistle all about. Well, folks, examine yourselves. What keeps you from believing the truth? What keeps you from believing the simple, straightforward, unadulterated, unmessed with, unperverted gospel of Christ? I'm not talking about simply whether that time when you got saved. You may remember well when you got saved, but what's doing it to you now? What's dragging you off into a situation where you could be possibly so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. What brings you out to that? I've been in many churches over the years. Go back to Galatians 1. I've been in many churches over the years, and many, many churches, I believe, have people sitting in them who are saved. They've trusted Christ as their Savior, and as I did at 22, went and joined the church of their mom and dad, or they joined the church that was down on the corner, or the one that had that really nice preacher that came and visited, or the one that just like they do things the way you like them to be done. You know, I like that one praise and worship leader over there at the top of the hill church, and the top of the hill church is on top of the hill after all, instead of down in the valley. And we're not a valley of dry bones. We're on top of the hill and on. And I like this one praise and worship leader because she's got a marvelous alto voice. There's a great reason to go to church. Now, in the case of some on television, they have these all these praise and worship ladies are also beautiful, which is another reason to go to church. But you see, my point about all that is this. Where's the truth? If a beautiful blonde, recently stolen from Fox News, preaches beautiful gospel of Christ, she's probably worth listening to. But just because she's got a good singing voice, that wouldn't make her worth listening to. Nevertheless, in Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So you go into Acts, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and you see what Paul preached. You see what was wrought by what Paul preached. You see what problems it caused. You see the tribulation that came their way, and on and on and on. You see all of that, and you find that Paul and Barnabas rejoiced in every bit of it because it was easy to tell they were saying the right things. I mean, unto them, it was easy for them to tell. They were just preaching as the Lord led them. At the time of the Galatian churches being founded, Acts 13 and 14, nothing was written down about it. Genesis to Malachi was written down. Probably the book of James was written. I don't think Paul and Barnabas had a copy of it. So when Paul and Barnabas go out and do this, it is the word of the Lord. It was not the word they were reading. It was the word they were speaking. There wasn't anything written down. Acts was not written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if any of it were written, it would not have been in the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And James was the only other one probably even written during that time, possibly the book of Hebrews, although it wouldn't have been published, and it wouldn't have been copied, and it wouldn't have been in Galatia anyway. It was the word of the Lord. Paul stood up and spoke, and the word of the Lord came out of his mouth. He was an apostle. Apostles did that. And so it was. And everywhere they went, Paul spoke. Hold on to Galatians 1 and go back to the Acts chapter 13 and 14 again, which I think I told you to hold on to and I didn't hold on to myself. Notice in 14, Acts 14, verse 8, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, watch, because he was the chief speaker." The chief speaker. Who were they hearing? Paul. Who was the apostle? Paul. Who was the apostle unto? Gentiles. He's there talking to them. He's not about to give second base, so to speak, to anyone else. He's not going to say, Barnabas, you got anything you want to say to these people? Like I might do. I might say, somebody get up here and give a testimony of salvation. Barnabas jumps up and gives it. I don't believe Paul did that. He was the chief speaker. They thought Barnabas was something big, by the way. Jupiter is big. They were looking for a god. This was a land of many gods. This was a land where the gods made them look foolish. The gods laughed at them. But Jupiter is a god that has, he's like a principal deity. He's like over the crowd of the gods. So here stands Barnabas, probably saying nothing, Paul being the chief speaker, and Mercurius represented eloquent speaking in their mind as a god. So they, since he could talk really well, they thought he was a god. Notice what Paul does then. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, who must have thought heaven had come down, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities. The empty image is the picture of the vanity there. Unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, which would have been, they could have identified with that. They had all walked in their own ways and they understood their forefathers, the Gauls, would have been, they would have been the capstone of walking in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And by the way, I don't think it's this way today. I've not been over there. I need to ask my friend Philip Leach about this. He's been there lots of times. But this land, the reason the Gauls went down there and captured it in the first place about 800 years before this, is because it was a very fruitful plain. The crops that they grew were told around the world. I don't know if it's like that today or not, but it was then. And so he uses that. Paul uses that in his speech. He says, you know, the God that I'm telling you about is the one that gave you all that rain so he grew all these great crops. I know I loosely paraphrase that. Now he's shown these people the truth. He's shown them about the gospel of Christ. He's shown them how salvation comes unto them. Notice back in chapter 13, as Paul begins to wind up the preaching here in Acts 13 in Antioch in Pisidia, which was in Galatia. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, whom he's been talking about for several verses, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Whoa. They were sitting in a synagogue because they believed the law of Moses. They were sitting in a synagogue because they had swallowed the belief that there's only one God. And he tells them that you can't be justified by the law of Moses. So when you go to the book of Galatians, he has to retell them. The crux of the book of Galatians is, let me tell you again why the law ain't going to do it for you. Go back to Galatians and look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, in our homeschooling class on Wednesday and Thursday, we've been looking at things about the law. We're not really studying the law. We're studying Israel's reaction to the law and how they became a nation, first in a wilderness, and then ultimately we're going to go take them into the land when we get to the book of Joshua. But we've been studying their reaction to the law. Well, we've already run across several things. Some questions were brought up Wednesday about this. We've already run across several things that show we couldn't possibly keep the law. We would be like these Galatians. We wouldn't be able to keep the law. Well, notice again verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. Please notice over back in verse 6, it uses Abraham, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. To believe God is to stand in faith. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The idea is 430 years before the law came, there was faith. Then the law came, and it showed Israel something. What was it? That the just shall live by faith. As a matter of fact, that comes from Habakkuk, in which Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. So both Paul and the writer of Hebrews quote the verse, and they say, the just shall live by faith. Why? Because it's here. Look over in chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 22. I'm sorry, let's start reading in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came? Well, the only faith mentioned in the passage is the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, then I have no reason to change any words about that when I read verse 23. I know that Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ came and lived a life without sin. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I know that when he went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice unto God. And I know by when I read the Apostle Paul, that through this man is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could never be justified by the law of Moses. So I look at verse 23 and it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Once again, the promise to Abraham was 430 years before the law came. So he's reiterating very strongly here to the Galatians, you're not under the law. As in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he said to the Romans, for we're not under the law, but under grace. So he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I'm not done with the book of Galatians, even though I've been in all but two chapters of it here. Sorry about that. I never did get to one chapter I said I was going to, but the time's up. But I'm not done with the book of Galatians because there's other things in here that I still want to point out to you about why we're not under the law and why being removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, yet it's perverted, is such an easy thing to fall prey to. It's such an easy thing to have happen to you. So we'll take that up in another time. Let's take a break, folks.